Coming up in about less than a week, I guess, is going to be July 4th, that yearly celebration where we sometimes get together with family, we have barbecues, we go enjoy some fireworks. It seems like everywhere I drive in Tennessee, there's a tent stand with a big sale on fireworks, which is something definitely weird. Fireworks are technically illegal in Massachusetts, like you can't buy them. So I think it's really odd to drive around here and everybody's selling fireworks in parking lots. So I might have to grab some just for a cultural experience, but see what happens. I don't know. But we get together every year and we celebrate America. We celebrate our freedom. We celebrate our independence. The world we live in today, at least in America, is increasingly focused on the individual. It's becoming more and more of a self-centered society. We put a high part of importance on living up to our full potential, which isn't a bad thing. But sometimes that mentality of what it takes to get us there can be bad. This idea, I'm going to get what I want and focus on myself as much as I can to get to where I want to go. A kind of self-centered internal view of ourselves and the world around us. We even see this mixed in with some of the culture that we see on TV. I notice it a lot in car commercials, and I hadn't really thought about it until this week, and I was talking through the subject with my wife, but she's like, you know, every car commercial, they're really preaching this idea of independence, of freedom. You can buy this car, and you can drive anywhere. You can take it up the mountain passes in Colorado, and you can be alone, and you can get to where you want to go by yourself. So we see a lot of that individualism even in the commercials and things that we see on television as well. Besides this materialism that we see all around us, there's also this message that independence is the absolute highest goal, the goal in which we should be striving after. It's a mentality, I guess, this idea of you do as much as you can for yourself. Stand on your own two feet and be independent. And there's some good things in that. But we as Christians, we're not called to be independent in and of ourselves. We're called to be dependent on God. We're called to be independent on God. And when we think about the history of our nation as well, do we think that the way that society today views independence lines up with the way that our forefathers thought about it? It brings me to the question that I'd like to look at today. Question being, what's the relationship between independence and dependence in a Christian's life? How do we strike that balance as we go about our Christian lives? Also going to talk about how we think about freedom and how it's tied to this idea of independence as well. So today we're going to look at what it means to live our spiritual lives with trust under authority. With trust under authority. And we're going to talk about what that means. We're going to talk a little bit throughout the message about America's independence and some of our forefathers and some of the events that happened and transpired. We're also going to pull an example from a specific character in the Old Testament that I think parallels nicely with it as well as we go through the message. For those of you who like titles, the title of my message this morning is Independence to Dependence. Independence to Dependence. So let's start off by talking about, for just a minute, what is independence? What does that mean? If you were to look up on Merriam-Webster's dictionary, one of the definitions would be independence is a freedom from outside control or support. It is a separation of ourselves from something that we're under. That's how it defines independence. In a lot of ways, independence starts with an awareness that the current way things are isn't good, and I want to strive after something different. If we think about our own history of our nation, that's a very similar thought. We had the colonies here in America, and they were facing oppression from the British. And they were thinking to themselves, we don't like the current way things are, so we want to strive to be independent of that and be something different. In July of 1776, 13 colonies formally declared their independence from their outside control in Great Britain. They gather together at a meeting of the Continental Congress, and the gentlemen there agreed to this independence and made that statement, that declaration. The people there were as old as 70 years old and as young as 26, which I thought was pretty surprising. People like Benjamin Franklin were there, John Adams, Samuel Adams, Thomas Jefferson, just to name a few. And these gentlemen got together and they ratified because they said to themselves, we want to be living in a situation that's different than the way it currently is, and we want independence from that. And they took a stand. Turn your Bibles over to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. We're going to look at our Old Testament example here this morning. And our example is going to be of King Asa from the kingdom of Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And as you're flipping over there, just a little bit of background. King Asa was a king of the nation of Judah. So the story we're going to be reading at here this morning is after the separation of the kingdom. After Solomon's death, it split into two. You had the northern 10 tribes forming Israel, and then you had the other tribes that remained and formed and were still the nation of Judah. And that's where King Asa here is king of. He's the great-great-grandson of King David. Give you an idea that at this point, the nation of Judah independently hasn't been going on for that long. Asa is actually only the third king of the kingdom of Judah. And at the beginning of his reign, what we're going to see is that King Asa is declaring independence from idolatry. He takes over after the death of his father, and like we'll read, he's going to go through and he's going to eliminate the idolatry in the land. He's going to try to seek independence from that. So let's go ahead and read that part of the story. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, and starting in verse 1. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And then Asa, his son, reigned in his place, and in his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, their God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandment. And he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities, verse 6, in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. The Lord had given him rest, gave him some peace, because he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the idolatry from the land. Asa isn't operating during the time of the judges, where we might see individuals maybe declaring their independence in a more traditional sense. The Israelites would make a mistake. They'd come under oppression by some foreign power in the book of Judges. And then God would raise up some great leader and help deliver his people. That's more in line of what we think of when we think of declaring our independence from the oppression of something or someone else. But Asa, in this example, he's declaring his independence as the nation of Judah from the idolatry in the land. He's separating himself from that. And in its place, he's replacing it with the true worship of God. He's turning the people back to that. Here's a key part of our opening question. Spiritual independence is actually independence under the authority of God. Spiritual independence is actually dependence under the authority of God. If you just think about it in simple terms, independence implies this idea of separation. But what we separate from must be replaced with something else. Asa replaced idol worship with the true worship of God. We read that in 2 Chronicles in verse 4. And the results of that was that the Lord was with him, and the Lord granted him and the people peace for a time. because they removed what was bad and they replaced it with what was good. In contrast, in our own lives, we can think of the examples or different situations where maybe we're trying to get rid of a bad habit. Maybe we're trying to stop eating Michael Keith's cyanide cookies, or arsenic cookies, right? We're trying to remove that bad habit from our lives, right? But if we don't replace it with something good, like maybe going for a walk instead of having 10:30 cookie time, what we're going to do is instead of reaching for a cookie, we're going to grab 8 granola bars, and that's about the same amount of calories. We have to replace what is bad with something that is good. Spiritually speaking as well, we see different examples of this in Scripture. There's one that's a little bit related that I'd like to look at here. Turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and starting in verse 43. It talks on this principle of replacing evil with good, and what happens when we don't do that. Again, Matthew chapter 12. In verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. A little bit different context of what we're talking about here this morning, but the idea and the principle is the same. Here in Matthew, Christ is talking about, well, if we remove a demon from you, but then you don't put in anything good in your mind and it's just an empty vessel, that demon has the ability to come back and refill your mind again because you didn't remove the bad and then fill your mind with what is good. The principle applies for us as well. When we state our independence from sin and from Satan's influence at our baptism, we're essentially stating our independence from that. But if we then don't take that next step and replace it with what is good, a dependence on God, then pretty shortly our independence is going to fade away and sin and Satan's influence will come back into our lives. In order to remain separated from sin, we must learn to depend on God. And our baptism represents one of our initial steps in declaring our independence from sin and Satan's influence. And when we turn our attention from the world and we look to God, we look to God and we realize that He is the one that we are to depend on. We no longer depend on sin or Satan or the world. We depend on God. And we replace the bad influence with the good. Turning it back now for a moment to our own nation's history, at a national level, the hand of providence was something that our forefathers could see. In fact, a few of them spoke about it in different letters they wrote and different prayers they give. There's a quote from John Adams in a letter that he wrote that I think points to this idea of our forefathers knowing where their blessings were coming from and where their dependence should be. So I'd just like to read this little quote here. It's just about a sentence long by John Adams. Quote, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. John Adams was saying that the American experiment, because it was an experiment at the time, it is only going to work under a moral and righteous people under God. It won't work in any other type of society because it'll break apart. The founding fathers knew that independence comes with responsibility. Responsibility to be informed. Responsibility to follow the laws of the land. A moral people is one that is able to distinguish right from wrong, who recognizes that there is someone with authority over them and their conduct. For us living in this physical nation, we understand that we are under the subjection of the rules and the laws of the land. We don't pay taxes to Caesar, but we pay taxes to the American government, right? We're under that authority. But spiritually speaking, it's the same thing. We are under the authority of God, and we look to His authority. So let's talk about a second question. What is authority? What is authority, and what does that look like in our spiritual lives as we continue to think about independence and dependence as a Christian today? So again, we're going to turn back to my favorite dictionary, Merriam-Webster's. They define authority as the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. The power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. That's how they define authority. When we begin to depend on God, we are learning what it means to submit to his authority. And this is a lesson that we continuously learn throughout our lives. We never get it perfect. But as we go through our spiritual lives, we continually learn in different ways what it means to submit under the authority of God. I'm a father of two children. And my children, they live in my household. And they're only 4 and 2. But slowly and slowly over time, they're starting to learn what it means to live under my wife and I's authority. Right? We have certain laws that govern the land, right? There shall be no wrestling in bed after 8 o'clock. That's a rule. And they don't always get that perfectly. And sometimes they have to be pulled apart, right? But slowly but surely, I'll be able to go up to my daughter and say, you know, are you supposed to do this? No. Why? Because it's a rule. There starts to build this understanding of that relationship and the authority that she's under. Abraham in Scripture was someone that throughout his life demonstrated that he knew how to submit to authority and live under it. If you think back on his story, there's a lot written about Abraham. There's a lot of different things that we could pull to that talk about how he knew what it meant to live under authority and that relationship. You know, when God said, I want you to follow me, Abraham did. When God said, I want you to get up out of your land, I want you to leave your father's house, and I want you to go somewhere different, and I'm not going to tell you where it is. Abraham said, okay. But I think the most powerful example of submitting under authority that Abraham demonstrates is God saying, I want you to sacrifice your only son, the heir of the promise. I want you to go sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham was willing to do it. Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 22. Just take a moment here to look back at this narrative. Again, a very powerful example of learning or knowing what it means to live under authority. Genesis chapter 22, and starting in verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. We didn't take the time to look at the rest of the narrative leading up to this point. But God told Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice your son. He takes some of his servants. He takes a bundle of wood, a knife, and he goes with his son Isaac to the mountain to where the God had told him to do this. And at some point, he leaves the servants behind. He starts up the mountain with his son. At one point along the way, Isaac even says, well, we have everything we need for a sacrifice, but what is the sacrifice? And Abraham says, well, God will provide. And Abraham is faithful to God all the way to even raising the knife to kill his son. And then he's told, don't do it. Abraham knew what it meant to submit under authority. He knew what it meant to be in utter dependence on God. And that dependence over time brought about in Abraham this immense trust in God. We don't know exactly what was going through the mind of Abraham, but we do see someone who is willing to obey God even to this point. And he must have had such a level of trust in God's promises to him. A trust that would have told Abraham, even if I do sacrifice my son, God must have a way to continue to bring about the promises that he made to me. His submission under the authority of God led to a true dependence of Abraham on on God, which led to an immense amount of trust that God would provide for him, that God would do what he said he would do in his life and fulfill those promises made to him. Submitting to God's authority, trusting in him, means that we are obeying God, just like we saw in the example of Abraham. For all of us today, we're probably not going to have such a dramatic experience in our lives where God directly asks us to do something on that level. But we are also called to obey God. We're called to obey God by obeying his laws. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. Talking for a moment about what we are called to do. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So such a critical point as we're talking through this topic today of independence and dependence. Because secular society today, secular religious society, they will tell you that Christ came to do away with that law. He came to do away with the law. He came to grant his people true freedom, freedom from that law, that burdensome law, that yoke that hangs heavy on his people. But what does James call the law here? He calls it the perfect law of liberty. Which I think is pretty beautiful. The perfect law of liberty. Not oppressive, not some burdensome yoke. And it's in this law of God that we find the other side of freedom, which is the peace that it's supposed to bring to us. Turn with me over to Psalms chapter 119. Chapter 119, and starting in verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I have hope in you for your salvation, and I do your commandments. There's a peace that comes from following God's law, from following after that perfect law of liberty that James talked about. And this was a peace that Asa, for at least a time in his nation of Judah, they experienced it. We talked about there at the beginning of 2 Chronicles where we were reading, it talked about he experienced quiet for 10 years. His kingdom was quiet. It was peaceful. Why was it peaceful? Because he removed the idolatry and he reinstalled the true worship of God. Because of that, God granted him peace because he was following his laws and his statutes and doing what he was supposed to do. In time, our trust in God's sovereignty, his rule over us in our lives, and our obedience to him, as we go through different experiences in our lives where we're confronted with that, with the choice to follow after God or not, every time we make that choice to follow after God, slowly but surely, he builds in us more and more faith. Our faith is built. It is encouraged piece by piece. Reinforced when we see him protect us. Let's turn back now to 2 Chronicles 14. Let's continue with our story here of King Asa. Should have told you, if you have a little ribbon, it's handy to keep it here in 2 Chronicles. So we'll be referencing it back and forth here through the message. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, to pick up the narrative again. And because we're going to see here Asa and the people confronted with an insurmountable challenge. And we're going to look at what his response to that challenge is. 2 Chronicles 14, and starting in verse 9. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. 1 million men. That's a lot of people. I have a hard time even visualizing in my mind what a field of 1 million people would look like. Maybe there's some kind of picture on the internet to give you some idea, but I imagine the scale was breathtaking and terrifying. And that was the situation that Asa and the kingdom of Judah now found themselves up against. What would be their response? For Asa and the people, this was where the rubber was going to meet the road. As I was putting this message together, I realized that in my own life, I say that phrase quite a bit, where the rubber meets the road. So I decided to Google it, because I'm not that old, and I'm not sure where this came from. Apparently, it came from old Firestone ads. Does anyone remember the Firestone tire commercials where it sang the little jingle? It's like, the rubber meets the road. It was catchy. And that's the only time I'll ever sing up here, so. But, you know, it implies this idea of this is when, for Firestone, those tires were going to be tested. I remember watching one of the old commercials on a YouTube clip this week, and they literally had a row of six axe heads faced up, and they drove their Firestone tires over those six axe heads to talk about their reinforced steel lining in their tires. Now, none of the tires punctured themselves. The real test of the tire is when it's going to hit the road, when you're going against all the different conditions and environments that you're going to go through. And they were saying that their tires were going to hold up. For Asa and the people, this was their chance to see if they were going to hold up and look to God or themselves. So let's continue looking here at Asa's response, picking it back up here in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 14. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help. Whether with many or with those who have no power, help us. O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So they struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued him to Gehar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. When times got tough, when the rubber really met the road here for Asa and his people, they looked to God. I think it's powerful how it talks about there in verse 13. It describes, they scattered before the Lord and his army, with a capital H. It was the Lord's army. Because the people in Asa at this time were in submission to the authority of God and in complete dependence to him. Those few verses we read, we see the submission that Asa had to God's authority. We can see his dependence on God with the wording and how he seems so confident that God can bring about peace for his people and deliverance from his people from this great and insurmountable odds of 1 million-man army. It showed his trust in God. 2 years before the Declaration of Independence was written and signed, the first meeting of the Continental Congress met on September 5th, 1774. This was their first official meeting. And again, these men got together because they wanted a change for their lives. They wanted a change from the way things were, and they wanted to seek independence from it. So on September 5th, 1774, a group of people got together. And shortly, the men at this meeting were going to find themselves at war with an adversary that would have seemed just as formidable than 1 million-man Ethiopian army, and how it was to Asa and the kingdom of Judah. Great Britain at the time was one of the world's major superpowers. It would have seemed laughable to think that these 13 little colonies on this little patch of dirt across the ocean could ever hold their own and seek independence from something so formidable. The beginning of that first meeting of the Continental Congress, there was a prayer by Reverend Jacob Douche. And in this prayer, he shows not only his, but some of our forefathers' thoughts in regards to their dependence on God. And I'd just like to read here a little excerpt from this prayer that was given, again, in September 5th of 1774, before this first Continental Congress took its first meeting. Quote, "Look down in mercy, we beseech thee, on these our American states who have fled to thee from the rod of the oppressor and thrown themselves on thy gracious protection, desiring to be henceforth dependent only on thee. To thee have they appealed for the righteousness of their cause. To thee do they now look up for that countenance and support which thou alone can give. Take them, therefore, Heavenly Father, under thy nurturing care, and give them wisdom in counsel and valor in the field." This is the mindset of the people gathered there that day, and what would be the beginning of a very long road toward independence and freedom. Our founding fathers, like Asa, through submission and dependence on God, found faith. They found trust and assurance that God would deliver them, that he would be the one that would deliver them from such an insurmountable odds. In our own lives, we're going to have several moments where the rubber is going to meet the road, and I'm sure many of us have already had lots of those moments in our lives. And unfortunately, we're going to have lots more. It's just the nature of life. And in those moments, our submission to God and his authority will be tested, where we'll have to prove whether or not we're going to truly depend and look on God or look to ourselves in those moments. It's going to test our trust in God. What is trust? Third question. What is trust? One last time from Merriam-Webster's. Trust is an assured reliance on their character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. It is one in which confidence is placed. That is trust. Throughout Scripture, there are many powerful examples of individuals showing great trust in God. We've already looked a little bit. We've looked a little bit at the beginning of the story of Asa. We've looked at Abraham and his immense trust in God. But there's another very powerful example that I'd like to look at in the trust that Mordecai and Esther had. Turn with me over to Esther chapter 4. We're going to look at a very interesting time here in the history of God's people. Esther chapter 4. And starting in verse 10, we're going to pick up here in the middle of a back-and-forth narrative between Esther and her cousin Mordecai. And just to remind ourselves a little bit of the context of where we're jumping in here, Esther had been chosen, this Jewish girl, she had been chosen as the next queen of Persia. And she's now separated from her family to a certain degree. So as we're reading the conversation between Esther and Mordecai, you'll notice that there's messengers going back and forth in between, delivering the message from one person to the other on their behalf. And these messages are concerning a decree that just went out in the land, a decree that all the Jews of the land will be annihilated, utterly destroyed. That's the context of which we're breaking in here. And Mordecai is obviously distraught for himself and more so for his people. And in this section of Scripture that we're going to look at here, again, in Esther chapter 4 and starting in verse 10, we're going to see the immense trust that both of them have in God through this difficult situation. Esther chapter 4, starting in verse 10. "And then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king for these 30 days." Again, there's this decree in the land, and Mordecai wants her to do something about it. We're going to read about it a little bit later in the verses, but there's this idea, well, okay, Esther, you can do something in your position. And Esther's like, well, wait, I can't just go to the king. I can't just knock on the throne room door and open it up. Unless I've been invited, the punishment of that is death, unless he extends out his scepter and accepts me. It's not that easy. Verse 12, so they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than any of the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the king for such a time as this? Let's pause here for a moment. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's Mordecai's response to Esther. Who knows if you've been put in this position for just a time as this? Maybe this is exactly why you're the queen, so that you can deliver God's people. But sometimes maybe we overlook just the sentence above that incredible statement. Again in verse 14, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another's place. Mordecai has such trust in God that he says, Esther, even if you don't go before the king and make a petition for your people, that's okay because God will raise up another to deliver his people. Even if option A doesn't work, option B will. And if option B doesn't work, option C will. Mordecai shows incredible trust in that statement. Let's continue on. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will face likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. She's reiterating this here. I'll do it. I'll go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Says it doesn't matter. If I perish, I perish. I'm going to go forth and try to deliver my people. There was a trust in God from Esther there. And their trust that we just looked at, it comes from a relationship with God. It comes from a relationship that can look back at the history of their people and see time and time and time again how God has delivered his people from no matter the foe. No matter what happens, there's a history of God delivering his people. Esther could even look back to the example of Asa and say, well, just like God delivered Asa from a million-man Ethiopian army, he will deliver us from this difficulty that we're going through now. And because of that trust and that relationship that they had, they looked forward to what God would do and continue to do in their lives. Trust comes from having a relationship with someone. Think for a moment just in your own lives of someone that you've really trusted. Not just like a casual friend, but someone you really trusted. Maybe a really good friend that you grew up with. Maybe a mother or a father, a cousin. What were some of the things about that individual that made you trust them so much? Was it something about their character? The way they handled themselves? Was it because of some shared experiences and understanding that only you and this individual went through and could understand? Is that where the trust came from? Whatever the reason might be that you have trust in that person or you had trust in that person, regardless of the reason, you have trust in them because of a relationship. You don't just casually walk down the road and meet a stranger and say, hey, can you watch my kids while I walk into Walmart? They're sleeping in the car, right? Yeah, it seems like a funny example, right? But we have trust in relationships with people. And the relationships that we have, they have to be maintained in order to be strong. If I have a best friend in the third grade and we do everything together, and in the third grade when I'm 8 years old, I trust him more than anything. But if I don't talk to him all the way through my graduation in high school and I bump into him, we're not going to be close anymore. I'm not going to have that same level of trust that I used to have with him, because that relationship hasn't been maintained over time. Trust implies a relationship. And relationships have to be maintained in order to remain faithful and healthy and thriving. For our forefathers, their trust in God and their relationship with him helped lead them to freedom. It helped lead them to independence from the oppression that they felt from Great Britain and those people that they were trying to pull away from. For Asa, his trust and relationship with God led to deliverance for his people, like we read about in 2 Chronicles. But unfortunately, Asa's peace wouldn't last forever. Just like America's freedom is a blessing that God can ultimately remove. Our forefathers fought for liberty and freedom and received it by the grace of God. There's no way that they should have been able to do what they did. But they overcame the odds with the help of God. But now, like we talked about in the introduction, we live in a country that it no longer looks to God. And we know what will happen to people who don't look to God at Christ's second coming. It's not a rosy outlook. There's consequences for not following his way. For Asa, we've spent a lot of time in our message here this morning talking about the positive and talking about the good, because there is good to be seen there, especially in the beginning of his story. But unfortunately, in the greater history of the Bible, Asa is remembered for what he did at the end of his life rather than what he did at the beginning. Let's turn back over now, 2 Chronicles, but this time let's jump ahead to chapter 16, rather, starting in verse 1. We're going to fast forward a little bit in the narrative. But just like at the beginning of his life, here near the end of it, we see another situation where Asa and the people are presented with a problem. They're being oppressed. And again, Asa and the people are going to be presented with a choice. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, starting in verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might not let go those come or go into the Asa, king of Judah. So the king of Israel comes down, and he sets himself up in such a way that he's oppressing Judah and Asa here. He's building the city, and it's kind of staggering or stopping the ability for people to come and go from Judah. It's a problem. Maybe it's not a million-man Ethiopian army, but it's still a problem that Asa and Judah, the nation of Judah, they have to figure out. So what are they going to do? Let's keep reading. Verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 16. And then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they attacked at Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard of it that he stopped building Ramah and he ceased his work. And then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and he used them to build Geba and Mizpah. Again, a similar situation where they're presented with a difficulty, but now we see a different decision by Asa. He doesn't look to God. He doesn't go to God in prayer. Instead, he looks to fix things himself. He goes to the king of Syria. He asks him for help. Double cross, if you will, and go against Israel to help free them from that oppression. And at least in that moment, the plan does work. The king of Israel does leave Judah, stops building the city of Ramah like we read. But there's going to be consequences for Asa making the decision to not follow God and instead follow himself. 2 Chronicles 16, continuing on now in verse 7. And at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa the king of Judah, and he said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria, and you have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars." There's a consequence. We read earlier how he had 10 years of peace, him in the kingdom. But now God says you will have wars because you chose not to look to me. Even though you looked to me in the past, you chose this time not to look to me. Asa knew better. Asa knew better. This idea of looking to God and not our own understanding, you won't have to turn there for the sake of time, but just put in your notes, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's the mentality that we should have. That was the mentality that Asa used to have and lost. And that is the mentality that God wants from his people, a people that look to him and not lean on their own understanding. If we stay close to God, God will stay close to us. And Asa knew that. Let's go back a chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 15, and look at verse 2. Go back to a happier time in Asa's life after they defeated the Ethiopians. And God is coming and he's speaking to the people. He mentions this to Asa, 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." God gives these words to one of his messengers, and they deliver it to Asa. And he tells them, if you look for me, you will be found by me. But if you forsake me, you turn away, then I will forsake you. But again, we have that principle. If we stay close to God, God will stay close to us. If we look for him, we will find him. But if we don't, he won't be there. At the end of his life, Asa began to believe that it was by himself that he could obtain peace. Think of our own nation. We're a nation that has forgotten where their gift of freedom truly comes from. And because of that, I'd say in large part, we probably take that for granted, what that means. There becomes a chance for a lack of understanding where true freedom comes from if we don't keep our eyes set on God. We can lose the understanding that it doesn't come from ourselves and our own abilities. It comes from God. The understanding that nothing we do in this physical life is done by our own power, but rather by the power of God working through us as we strive to live our lives in accordance to God and his perfect law of liberty. Like we mentioned at the beginning, in less than a week, our nation will be celebrating the 4th of July. And it's a time where we are to look back at our Declaration of Independence as a people. And it is a thing that should be memorialized and thought back of. We get together and we celebrate that freedom as we enjoy our country. The fact that we can walk out in relative peace and safety is an amazing thing, but it's a blessing from God. As Christians at baptism, we, in essence, declare our independence from sin and the influence of Satan. We sign our own declaration of independence. But in this declaration, we don't look to stand alone. We don't plant our flag on our little hill and say, we've done it, and just stand there alone. But rather, at that declaration of independence from sin in our lives, we then immediately turn our attention and turn our dependence to God. We turn our dependence to God, because the truth of the matter is, we're all subject to something. We're all subject to someone. We're all slaves to something. But the key thing to remember is, we get to choose whom we serve. For our last set of scriptures, turn with me over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's talk about this concept of choosing whom we serve, because we all have a master. It just depends on who we look to. Romans chapter 6, and starting in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Paul's talking about you have a choice, and who you choose to serve, that's whom you're a slave of, whether you think of it that way or not, whether you are a literal slave at this time or not. Whom you choose to serve shows who your allegiance is to, and whose master you serve. Continuing on in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that from of that doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, but just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present yourselves as members, as slaves of righteousness of or for holiness. You formerly were this way. Choose this path. Choose this master. Choose God as your master in your life. Be slaves of righteousness. Being set free from sin, obeying the law of liberty from your heart, seeking after it. Continue on in verse 20, same chapter here in Romans, chapter 6, but in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where freedom lies. Our independence through baptism really puts us under the authority of God. And our dependence on God is our trust in Him. Our trust in Him that He will take care of us in those moments in our lives where the rubber's going to meet the road, where there's going to be a difficulty. Maybe not a million-man Ethiopian army, but some challenge that's going to seem just as daunting in your own personal lives. We're going to come across those. Ultimately, brethren, as Christians, we're not called to independence, but we're called to dependence under the authority of God. That's what we're called to. In essence, we throw ourselves on the feet of God's mercy, and we learn to depend on Him for everything in our lives. We learn to trust in His authority, understanding that all that we do, all the good that we have, is from Him, not from ourselves. We submit to our new master, and when we do that, he leads us to something better. The gift of eternal life, like we read there in Romans 6 and verse 23. That's something better. It's something we can only have by following God as our master, as he leads us down that path. Independence from sin is submission to God under his law. That is the way to peace and the gift of life eternal and a place in God's kingdom. That's where we all want to end up. The ultimate reward for those who choose to live their lives under the authority of God. Have a wonderful rest of your Sabbath.